I think it is safe to say that at least to some point, at some time in our lives, we have all had heroes. And by heroes, I suppose we should define that as someone that we admire, someone that we admire to the point where we would emulate them, someone that we would just like to be more like because of our admiration for them. I think it's safe to say that we have all, at some point in our lives, had heroes. But secondly, I think it is also safe to say that short of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen that our human heroes are flawed. If we haven't seen it, it's because the wool is pulled over our eyes. I think about heroes of the faith. And when I say heroes of the faith, that would include, but not be limited to, those heroes of the faith in the Hebrews chapter 11 Faith Hall of Fame passage that we've been looking at these last few weeks. Like Noah, who of course is in this passage and we talked about exhaustively last week, or the Apostle Paul, who was perhaps the most prolific New Testament missionary, heroes of the faith. From Jeremiah the prophet to Peter the apostle, people who were zealous for God and yet marked with human weakness. They were faithful, and yet they were flawed. Think on this fact for a few minutes, if you would, with me. God, during the course of the writing of His Word, chose to record for us the lives of those who were flawed and yet faithful. Chose to record the effectiveness of the faithful and flawed as a gift to us. Let me say that again. God, as a gift to us, chose to record the strengths and weaknesses of the faithful and yet flawed. And I believe He did that for a couple of reasons. Number one, if they all seemed absolutely perfect, it would scare us into absolute inaction, wouldn't it? God only uses people who never goof up. Have you read? God uses faithful, flawed people. And He records about it, I believe, as a gift for us. First of all, as I said a moment ago, because it takes away from us this illusion of perfection. But secondly, if it weren't the case, we would not grasp the concept or the truth that is recorded for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes to them, the Corinthian church, about this subject. This isn't our main text, it's just as we get going. The fact that God uses weak things and broken things and things that are really nothing by the world standards. And in fact, it says for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And base things of the world and despised things God has chosen the things that are not, so that He might nullify things that are." And then verse 29 explains to us why. "So that no man may boast before God." One translation words that last verse like this: "So that no flesh can glory in His presence." Yeah, God uses faithfully flawed people. I'm repeating that a lot. It's almost as if I'm emphasizing for something we'll remember. God uses flawed characters. In Hebrews chapter 11, which has been our main chapter for several weeks now as we continue on in this passage, is no exception. The Faith Hall of Fame, flawed characters, but in fact, you notice in this chapter, it does not focus on their flaws, it does not focus on their failures, it focuses on their faith and thus their faithfulness. Today we are going to begin looking at the life of Abraham as it is portrayed for us in Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, there are five things about Abraham that are specifically listed as examples of him as a faithful individual. Some of them actually, and I need to be more clear, some of them are Abraham specific, and some of them are about Abraham and his family, Abraham and his wife, and in one case, Abraham and his descendants. And yet there are five characteristics that are listed in this passage that demonstrate that Abraham was a man of great faith. We're actually only going to look at the first four today. I put it as a five-part outline because that's the way it seems to develop in the text, and yet the fifth one will be the entirety of next week's message. So if we're running out of time and you think I'm still on point four of five, I'm on four of four, really. So each five, now this I found interesting. Each of these 5 points, as you see them unfold in the next few minutes, develop from a topic that is actually a common conversation starter. You know what I mean by common conversation starters when you meet somebody new? Hey, you grew up around here? Tell me about your family. You got any kids? What are your goals? What are your plans? What are you going to do with your life? Now let's spend a couple of minutes reviewing how we got to this point, and then we will move on with the life of Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11 could aptly be divided into three sections. The first, and they're not three of equal length, but the first section is the pre-flood section. We've already done covered that. The second is the patriarchs section, and we're beginning that section today, and we'll get to the third one some weeks down the road after I get back from my next trip. In the last few weeks, we have looked at the pre-flood passages, and today we are starting the passage in the patriarchs. But let's just read those first few verses and summarize those messages very quickly. It says in verses 1 through 7, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. For by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Stop there at the end of verse 7. It is as if the writer, who is not identified for us, of course, is saying, how do I explain faith? In fact, really, that's the whole gist of chapter 11. How do I explain faith? Well, let me start off by giving you some kind of textbook clinical definitions, and then I'm just going to give you a really bunch, a long, long list of examples. How do I explain it to you? First of all, some textbook-type definitions, like faith is the assurance. And when we read the word assurance, the thing I believe it is trying to communicate is this. Faith is not, as the world would have us think, some sort of hocus-pocus, mystical, magical, unreasonable thinking about something. Rather, it is reasonable confidence based on reasonable evidence of what God has shown us. Faith itself is evidence, and it says specifically in the text that it is evidence of things hoped for or of things not yet seen. Faith pleases God, and that's one of the things that's very important that we wrap our minds around. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. It said in verse 2 of the passage, "For by it the men of old gained approval," and of course this would speak of God's approval in their lives. It then follows with three pre-flood examples of heroes of faith, and I call them, first of all, the one who died, and of course that was Abel, who was slaughtered by his brother by his obedience that came as a result of faith. You see, God delivers, but not always in the same way. He delivered Abel through death. He delivered the second example, the one who just left. He was raptured out of here, was translated, he was taken up. God delivered him miraculously. And third of all, the third example, of course, was Noah, who was delivered not by death, not by miracle, but delivered by the mighty hand of God who preserved him through the 100-year trial. But they were all delivered, and they're all heroes of faith. And these are the things that we've seen in this passage. Now, last week we focused specifically on Noah. By faith, Noah. I used this outline. You know, that guy's still famous, isn't he? You could read a lot of the names that are listed here, and some of them would seem familiar. Some of them would seem very familiar, some less familiar. But just about everybody who's heard of the Bible has heard of Noah. because of his extraordinary faith, he obeyed an extraordinary God. The history of things leading up to that happened, we saw in Genesis chapter 6 when it said, beginning at verse 5, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, and it was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of their heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." That's the history, but then we see the character of Noah. We see in verse 8 that he is described as Noah found what? Favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is comparable to the New Testament modern word grace. What does it go on to say in verse 9? These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. So there are several other things we understand about the character and the characteristics of Noah. First of all, he was a righteous man. This describes him in the sight of God. God sees him with imputed righteousness because of faith. The second one uses the expression blameless, and that would describe how Noah is viewed in the sight of other men, of mankind. By the way, when it says Noah was blameless, does that mean everybody loved him? No, I'm sure they stood around and mocked him. "Hey, Noah, why are you building a big boat on dry land? It's never rained. What's rain?" But I don't think there was accusations that Noah was an immoral man, a liar, a cheater, an adulterer. No. He was blameless, it tells us, and it says he walked with God. This describes consistently living in fellowship and having a desire to please God in action and in attitude. The events then unfold, and we see in chapter 6 of Genesis, beginning in the middle of verse 9, when it says, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked at the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy the earth.'" God plans to destroy life on earth, and yet he plans to save a remnant. And that, in fact, is the result of Noah's faith. Earth is purged, if you will, but life is preserved through Noah. It said in verse 21 of chapter 7, "All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds, cattle, and beasts, and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind." But for the sake of time, skipping down to verse 24, "The water prevailed and the earth for 150 days. More succinctly, back to the book of Hebrews. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Because what did it say in verse 6? Read it with me, would you please? And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Now today we are going to skip forward. Not skipping anything in the book of Hebrews, that's not what I mean, but the book of Hebrews then skips forward after the life of Noah over 400 years. It skips forward to the time of the patriarchs, and it skips forward specifically to the first of the patriarchs listed, Abraham. Please follow along with me if you're able to in your own Bibles as we read Hebrews chapter 11, now beginning at verse 8. "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond her proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is on the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promise, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, and indeed, if they had been thinking of a country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who has received the promise was offering up his only begotten son, and it was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now, we'll spend both this week and next week looking at the entirety of this text, but I believed it was of value to read the whole portion in Hebrews 11 that addresses Abraham, and that is what we've just accomplished. We're out of here. You ever say that? We're leaving. I notice people commonly say it when they're going from a cold, wintry situation to a tropical, warmer climate. We're out of here. Got my Bermudas. We're on our way. Let's read verse 8 again. We won't read all of it again. It's quite long, but portions of it we will. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going. Let's just stop there at the end of verse 8. In our world, I have found, by observation at least, and I think you would echo that this is true, in our world, there is a huge diversity of people's comfort levels with the idea of moving. Do you know what I mean? Some people don't mind at all. Some people dread it greatly. In our world and in our day and in our culture, there is a huge diversity of opinion or people's comfort level on the very subject of just moving. Some almost never. Some many, many times. I've lost track. I have a close friend in this community who is in her mid-70s, and she has lived in two houses her entire life, the one she grew up in and the one that she lived in after she married. She's lived in that one for 55 years. She's lived in two houses, and they're only four blocks apart. That's even more amazing, isn't it? Probably not comfortable with moving. Probably doesn't even understand the concept like many of us do. And there are others who, when life says get up and go, they get up and go. When, like in the life of Abraham, when God says get up and go, they get up and go. Years ago, I read, I believe online, a list of jokes about missionary kids. I'm quite sure I was a missionary at the time, and my children, being missionary kids, probably didn't appreciate everything that was said in this list, but maybe they were too young to understand the insulting nature of it. Let me read a few of them. How do you recognize missionary children or young adults who grew up as missionary children in foreign countries? How do you recognize them? How do you pick them out of the group? Here's a list of some of the things that were on the list. Number one, their clothing was quite probably in style 10 years ago. I still wear the same things I wore 10 years ago. I totally don't understand that, but number two, they're always multilingual. That stands out like a sore thumb. Number three, they commonly seek out relationships with people of different ethnic or racial or cultural backgrounds. That's true. That's true of missionary kids. Number four, when an airplane goes over, they have to fight the urge not to stop and stare. Does it make sense to anybody? If you've lived in the bush and the missionary and the airplane is your connection to the outside world, it'd make absolute sense. Number five, they're all good at volleyball. Does anyone understand that? It's what you do when there's no television. Number six, they can pick up and move at a moment's notice without stress. Now, I can't speak for you. I can sort of speak for me. But in Abraham's day, to pick up and move everything, to move your life when there is no modern transportation, there is no modern form of communication, there is absolutely no assurance of public safety, there is no confidence in a livelihood waiting for you whenever you get wherever you're going. And specifically in his case, there's no idea where you're even going. Moving was a big deal. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to read a small portion of this. In Genesis chapter 12, we're going to read verses 1 through 5 in just a moment, but this contains the first declaration of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. God's relationship, his covenant, his pact he made with Abraham and ergo his descendants, the nation of Israel. It's repeated several times throughout the book of Genesis, beginning in 12 and then solidified more clearly in 17 and again even more clearly in chapter 22. But the most simple stating of the Abrahamic covenant begins with instruction from God to Abraham when it says in chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I am to show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoke to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions with which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and thus they came to the land of Canaan. Stop there at the end of verse 5. I want you to notice a simple truth in this passage. We can't deeply dig into our cross-reference passages, but I want us to notice a simple truth in this passage, and it's found in the beginning four verses. And in fact, it's found specifically in verse 1 and in verse 4. Verse 1 included an instruction. Lord said to Abram, go. And in verse 4, so Abram went. God said do it, and he did. Well, that takes... Wait, what's Hebrews 11 about? Oh yeah, faith. Doesn't it? I believe it did. To some people, that sort of thing might suggest recklessness, hazard, lack of caution. But to the spiritually minded, I believe it demonstrates great faith. God apparently agrees, because he lists it as the first qualification, or the first thing that demonstrates Abram at that time was a man of great faith. God said, go. And they said, they're in Ur of the Chaldees, we're out of here. And they were. Point number two. You're not from around here, are you? You ever have a conversation with somebody you're just getting to know? Where are you from? You're not from here, are you? Heather and I lived for a brief time in central Mississippi when we were going to college, and I noticed that a lot of times, because we stand out like sore thumbs, because we don't talk correctly, although I tried... a number of times people would ask me, how do you like living in Mississippi? And to me it sounded like, don't you wish you was always living here? To which I would have responded, it's where God has me. I'm content because it's where God has me. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Beginning at verse 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for a city which has foundations whose architect and builder is God's. I'll just stop there at the end of verse 10. This passage, for one thing, indicates that Abraham's faith was contagious. Obviously, it backs up and from a larger chronological window describes not only Abram, but his son, Isaac, and his grandson, Jacob. Later in the passage, we'll see his wife, Sarah, mentioned as one of faith as well, specifically in conjunction with the third point, which we'll get to in a few minutes. But the main thought that is being communicated to us here is that of patience. That of patience. Specifically, patience regarding ownership or a sense of belonging. We all want a sense of belonging, don't we? Oh, maybe I can't say all. I know that there are some people who are pilgrims and strangers by choice and like the nomadic lifestyle. I don't think that's very common, though I think that's unusual. Let me say this. Listen closely to this. Steadfastness in long-suffering is an act of patience driven by faith. Agree or disagree, steadfastness in long-suffering is an act of patience driven by faith. Notice four of the nine fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5 are right there in that passage, in that concept. Steadfastness in long-suffering is an act of patience driven by faith. I also believe that it perfectly describes Abraham and his family during that time when they were aliens, pilgrims, strangers in Canaan. You know, we have every reason to understand that they didn't just land in Canaan and settle in and feel right at home. Abraham and his wife were outsiders their entire lives there. They came from a different language, a different culture. They wouldn't join the Canaanites in their pagan worship. Abraham didn't join the city council. Sarah didn't get invited to the ladies' book of the month club. I want you to do something with me, if you would, please. Imagine with me that you live there. You're not Abraham. You're not Sarah. You're one of the Canaanites. You're one of the locals. You grew up there. Be that for a moment with me, if you would, please, in your own mind. There you are, there in Canaan. Land flowing with milk and honey. You like it there. It's your home. And then you hear there's this guy, seen him around town. He's from Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees, but that's Iraq now. He speaks a foreign language. He doesn't come into town much. He doesn't even build himself a house. He just lives in a tent. Kind of a portable tent, too, because he and his family and his employees, they raise goats and sheep. And they're sort of transient. They just move around from hillside to hillside wherever the grass is growing so they can feed their livestock. He and his family work that way, and he and his family live that way, and they follow their herds, and they find feed, and they find grass, and, you know, they mean no harm, but they're oddballs. Just let them alone. They'll leave us alone. From the Canaanite point of view, that's who Abraham and his crew were. It is hard to live in a lifelong state of being the perpetual new guy, don't you think? Of being the stranger, of being the outsider. It might even make you want to go home. In fact, to stay would require a lot of, wait, what's Hebrews 11 about? Oh yeah, faith, wouldn't it? Hero of faith. Point number three. We're waiting. I've always found it awkward. I know ladies can do this more than men, but I have always found it awkward in any conversation if somebody asks somebody else what their family planning is about. Are you guys planning on having children soon? I'm like, oh, please don't. Let me leave. Let me go change spark plugs or something. I'm awkward around those conversations. And yet some people seem to feel very comfortable having those conversations. And I have noticed if I've been the hearer, never the instigator, but the hearer of those kind of conversations, an expression I hear fairly often is, oh, we're waiting. Okay, good for you. I'm happy. Can we talk about cake now? We're waiting. Imagine, though, meeting a couple that's, oh, he's 95 and she's 85, and you're getting acquainted with them, and you say, do you have any kids? And they say, well, we're waiting. Awkward. Not on purpose. Verses 11 and 12. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond her proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, I said in the beginning, in the opening time, that this is a passage which is primarily about Abraham, but it is also about his family. You saw earlier his son and his grandson mentioned, and in this passage it is about specifically Abraham and Sarah. In fact, you see that in verse 11 it speaks of Sarah. She considered God to be faithful. Do you see that? It's about her faith as well as him at this point in the passage. She considered him faithful. Now, it is quite probable, though I'm not trying to be dogmatic about this, it is quite probable that this is making reference, I'm not going to take the time to turn there, but if you're taking notes, feel free. It is quite probable that this is making reference to a promise that was made in Genesis chapter 18, verse 10, about 1 year before the birth of Isaac. A promise that she would conceive and bear a son. And she considered God faithful. There's a little snickering that took place, but she came around. Read it back if you want to at some time. But in the second half of this passage, and you'll notice that it is in all caps bolded there, that is an indication that it is an Old Testament quote. This is in bold, all caps, quoting a promise that is made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5, when God took him outside and said, look up at the stars and count them. He says, yeah, can't do that. And he says, well, then you won't be able to count your descendants either, because they're going to be as innumerable as the stars and the sand of the seashore. That happened when Abraham was about 75 years old. And Isaac would not be born for 25 more years. Well, that kind of waiting would take great, what's that word of, topic in Hebrews 11? Oh yeah, faith, right, wouldn't it? Goes on to say in verse 13, all these, that's plural, all these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. It says they died without seeing the fulfillment of their promise. That's been an enigma to me at times. I'll explain to you why. You see, God promised Abraham a son, and he had one. But see, it says they died without seeing the fulfillment. That's talking about completion. Remember those things that were in the Abrahamic covenant? We'll get to that in just a minute. You see, from an earthly point of view, if only looking at Abraham's earthly life, 100 plus years that he lived here, Abraham and Sarah had a late and small lineage. Not thousands of thousands. Not a great nation, not a channel through whom the entirety of the human race would be blessed. Those things were down the road. They had to look at them, as it said in the passage, kind of like this, from a distance. Not obviously earthly fulfilled in their earthly lives, and yet God fulfilled those things. Point number four, we'll be there eventually. Point number four is something like point number two, in that it is about living as pilgrims, as strangers, as aliens. But here's why it is different, and here's why it's important that we delineate between the two. Point number two, the earlier part of the passage, is about living in Canaan, even though they were from Ur of the Chaldees. Point number four, this portion of the text is about living on earth even though you know your home is in heaven. And they got that. They connected with that truth. It clicked. Let's read verses 13 through 16. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles where? On the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of a country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Stop there. Notice with me, if you would, please, in this passage, the plurality of the pronouns. It's not just about Abraham. It's about, I'm going to say it like this, Abraham and company. There's lots of them. These, they, those, there, them. Do you see it? The plurality that exists there? Folks, brothers and sisters in Christ at Banks Lake Bible Church, where is your home? In heaven. And if you know Christ, you are a stranger, an alien, a pilgrim on this earth. Not an illegal alien. You belong here. You've been sent for a purpose. But an alien nonetheless. An alien nonetheless. Heaven is our home. And if we don't get that, if we don't wrap our minds around that, if we do not embrace that truth, then we will never experience extraordinary peace. Let me say that again. If we do not wrap our minds around and accept the idea that this earth is not our home, heaven is, if we don't get it, then we will never experience extraordinary peace. We will never demonstrate extraordinary service, and we will never walk in extraordinary faith. I believe that with all my heart. These are four of the things that demonstrated in the life of Abraham and company that he was a man of extreme faith. The fifth is, I believe, the greatest of all. We'll see what God does, I called it, and I just want to read verse 17, and then we're going to stop when it says this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. We'll see what God does. But we'll see it next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the life of extraordinary men and women who have gone before, people who were flawed and yet were faithful. And God, use their lives to challenge our lives to go on, to place extraordinary faith in an extraordinary God, to serve a risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.